This morning's sermon text is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. I encourage you to follow along in God's Word as we read, and it's such a short text, we'll just review verses 1 through 3 as well. So Hebrews 11, beginning our reading at verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So far, our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. What a marvel it is that you should speak a language we would understand by inspiring human authors, by causing their words to be recorded and preserved and passed down and translated and printed and put on our laps, that we should have these things proclaimed to us in such a way as to understand them and to see Christ in them. Father, let there be a faithful ministry of the word here and a conscionable hearing of it too. We ask that you'd make us receptive to your word, not only understanding and believing it, but even enjoying it and being encouraged by it as you have intended. We ask it in the name of our great teacher himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we launched into the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And we learned from the opening verses that faith is not just doctrinal allegiance, nor is faith just an emotional decision. Nor is faith a kind of leap into the unknowable or the absurd. On the contrary, we saw by faith we understand the world and its purposes and its origins and our place within it. Faith, rather, is being convinced about what we cannot see or cannot yet see, convinced because God told us so. Faith is fundamentally trusting God's word and thereby trusting the speaker of that word, trusting God himself. Now, of course, by faith, we trust the Lord for salvation, right? We trust him for salvation from sin and death by the work of Jesus Christ. But faith also means trusting the Lord for daily life. Faith for enduring, faith for obeying, faith for growing in Christ. It's the same faith. It just does more than one thing. And the focus on Hebrews 11 is mostly on the latter aspect of it, that daily, persevering faith that drives you and that directs you and that keeps you holding fast to the Lord and his promises, even as you live a commendable life for him. Chapter 11 is one of those cases in the New Testament where you get a survey of Old Testament history to make a point. We sort of got one of those in Acts 13 today as well. But what the author is doing is showing us examples of righteous men and women living out their faith. examples that would encourage his readers, right? We've seen that the recipients of this letter originally were those who seemed to be wavering in their Christian faith due to some combination of persecution or temptation or weariness or willful ignorance or misplaced nostalgia. They were scared, they were lethargic, and therefore needed to be reminded of the need for faith. Reminded not to shrink back from Jesus, as we read at the end of chapter 10, but to keep on believing and so preserve their souls. One of the ways that the author of Hebrews speaks to them and to us to do that, to persevere in faith to the very end, to the saving of our souls, is not only by commanding us and warning us of the dire consequences if we don't, he does do that, as in the second half of chapter 10, but also now by giving us these positive examples in chapter 11. Indeed, we should have anticipated he'd do so, since he said in chapter 6 that we should not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. So Hebrews 11 is for them, but it's also for us, Christian believers of a later day. We face some of the same threats that the saints of old did, some of the same hostility from the world. We serve the same faithful God, the same high priestly Savior, who really saved Old Testament saints just as he saves us. We enjoy then ultimately the same salvation and exercise the same faith in the Lord who speaks his promises. And so we can follow godly examples out of the same Bible that the original hearers had too. Along with those original hearers, this morning we get to see what real faith, enduring, lifelong, lived-out faith, can look like. And this week's examples are Abel, Enoch, and Noah. These men, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, in Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 7, they have a few things in common. All of them, obviously, are men of faith. That's why they're here. Their lives were shaped by enduring daily faith. Also, all of them lived before the great flood of Genesis 7 and 8. That's why we call them antediluvians. If you were wondering about that sermon title, kids, ante just means before. Diluvian has to do with the deluge, the great flood, in which God destroyed the world only to recreate it and begin anew with Noah's family. But we have some record of the life that men lived between Adam and Noah, and that's what's here in our text this morning. So these are all men of faith. They're all antediluvians. All of them, like many others in Hebrews 11, have some connection with death. They have to exercise faith in the face of death, you might say. But what I'd especially ask you to notice this morning, as we consider the examples of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, is that each of them had to live by faith specifically in a world that had gone off the rails. Right? The creation of Genesis 1 and 2 is followed by the curse of Genesis 3. It's followed by expulsion from paradise, right? It's followed by all kinds of sin and wickedness that results finally in God's regret that he had made mankind in Genesis chapter 6. There's an ever-deepening moral corruption of the whole human race. These are dark days in which to live, you see, these antediluvian days. And so these examples of faith, Abel, Enoch, Noah, are all examples in contrast to the people around them. These are guys, you might say, who stuck out like a sore thumb. And that's the point of relevance and encouragement for us especially. People willing to stand out in their generation. Indeed, these stand out not just in their generation, but in the pages of Scripture, as those willing to walk by faith in a world going off the rails, as ours increasingly seems to be as well. Well, 3 points for our three examples this morning. First, by faith, Abel worshipped God acceptably. Second, by faith, Enoch walked with God ceaselessly. And third, by faith, Noah worked for God effectively. So by faith, Abel worshipped God acceptably, Enoch walked with God ceaselessly, and Noah worked for God effectively. So to begin with verse 4, by faith, Abel worshipped God acceptably. Now the story referred to here is in Genesis 4. You might turn back there with me. I'll read a portion of that chapter. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So you'll notice, in the story of Abel, the original martyr, Abel, who is not only a murder victim, but who is killed specifically for his faithfulness to God, you will notice that both the man and his offering were accepted. And that is the point that Hebrews 11 focuses on. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Our translation says more acceptable. Literally, it's just greater. A greater sacrifice, maybe better. Now, we don't know how God indicated that Abel's sacrifice was greater or more acceptable than Cain's was. Of course, people like to speculate, did fire fall from heaven or was there some resultant blessing or curse? We don't know, of course. But the bigger question people ask from Genesis 4 is what makes the difference between Abel's offering and Cain's offering? I mean, the difference between the men is fairly obvious, especially as you keep reading and you find out the resentment and pride and murder that are in Cain's heart. So there is a difference of character, of course, yes. Abel is a righteous man, at least in the relative comparative sense by which God's people can be distinguished from the children of the world. And that's because he's operating out of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, as we're going to hear. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, as Romans 14 says. But some people stop the comparison there, and they say, well, the only difference between Cain and Abel's offerings, one accepted, one rejected, is that one came in faith and the other came with, you know, whatever malice or selfishness or unbelief in his heart. There is, of course, that internal difference. And the disposition, what's in the heart of the worshiper, is important here and it will continue to be throughout the Bible. But please don't miss the fact that Genesis 4 focuses on what they offered. You could go with the other lesson if it were simply they both brought the same sacrifice, but one was accepted and one was rejected. But no, they showed their character in the differences of what they offered according to Genesis chapter 4. That's consistent with what Hebrews 11 is doing. It's saying you can see people's faith in action. We're not getting just some kind of an inspired x-ray of people's spiritual condition. We're saying you can see the faith in what Abel did versus what Cain did. So what's the difference between this offering of Abel bringing the, you know, firstlings of his flock and the offering of Cain who brings stuff that he grew from the ground? Lots of speculations have been made here as well. People have wondered, is it because, you know, Abel's offering of livestock was a gift that was natural, like unhewn stones, and Cain's was the product of human labor? That's just a guess. Was it because Abel offered the firstlings and Cain maybe only offered some or not the best? Nah, you're stretching the text a bit. Some speculate, well, it's because Abel's sacrifice was bloody. And of course, the need for a bloody sacrifice, a sacrificial victim to recognize sin, to atone for sin, to restore the worshiper to God is important. And the concept is, in a sense, already there in Genesis 3 when God uses the animal skins of an innocent victim to clothe the nakedness, that potent expression of shame on the part of Adam and Eve who have rebelled against him. So you could maybe infer from that the relevance of blood sacrifice, but as important as that concept is, and of course, as much as that helps us eventually to understand what Jesus Christ is doing in offering himself up as a sacrifice for sinners, the language of Genesis 4 is not specific to that. The language of offering is also used for other kinds of sacrifices. And remember, in the whole Old Testament systems, there were drink offerings, there were grain offerings, there were incense offerings, not just bloody sacrifices. So, at least from the text, you can't differentiate Cain's offering and Abel's offering, or the faith or the unbelief that they expressed, because one was bloody and one was not. You have to kind of import all that. What can you tell? Well, you can tell that God wanted one and didn't want the other. One was an acceptable sacrifice offered by an acceptable man. The difference, you see, is a difference between acceptable and unacceptable worship. What we can tell is that there was a right way and a wrong way to make an offering to God. We don't know what God told them or what lessons they were supposed to have come to this moment with already, but what we know is there was a right way and a wrong way. God expected them to know the difference, and Cain was given a chance to change course. What's different is acceptable versus unacceptable worship. This is the first case study, I would contend, in Scripture of what we call the regulative principle of worship, presenting to God the things he actually wants instead of whatever fool thing we invented or decided he better like because we chose to give it to him. There are other case studies in Scripture as well, people who look like they're doing something reasonable, look like they're offering sacrifices to God, but end up, if not condemned like Cain, incinerated like Nadab and Abihu. This principle that God requires us to worship him rightly, to worship him with purity, to worship according to what he said to do, runs all through Scripture. You find it in the Old Testament, of course, rooted in the Second Commandments, not making carved images and bowing down to them, even if you mean well with your golden calf. Worship the way I tell you. You find it explicit in Deuteronomy 12, speaking of worship, everything I command you, you will be careful to do. You must not add to it or take from it. You find this principle in the New Testament as well, where Jesus speaks of the vanity of worshiping God, the emptiness of it when you're following the doctrines and commandments of men. The urgency of offering to God acceptable worship in Romans and Hebrews 12 and other passages as well. I realize that other branches of the Christian family tree do not recognize what we call the regulative principle, or at least don't see its importance, that we are to offer up to God as an expression of our faith and our submission to him only the kind of worship that he wants, that he has specified. But that does not make it an insignificant difference, brothers and sisters. The question of worship, acceptable to God or not, pleasing to God or not, this is life and death. This is the purpose of our creation. Would you gather here on Sunday morning simply to provoke the Lord with things he says, I did not ask for and I'm not pleased by? When we judge by ourselves our preferences or what we have to offer instead of what God calls for in his word, we are on perilous ground. No, we come desiring his pleasure, desiring to exalt him, desiring him to be honored, and what honors him is what he asked for in worship. Yes, that includes the kind of heart we bring, but it also includes worshiping in spirit and truth. as prescribed in Scripture. We worship through the reading and preaching of the Word. We worship through praying. We worship through singing. We worship through sacraments and not much else. Because these are the things God has said I delight in. Now, by offering this acceptable worship that reflected a righteous character driven by faith, our text says Abel still speaks. Some have confused this with what we're going to hear in chapter 12 about his blood still speaking. Abel's blood, as you heard in Genesis 4, is a metaphor for a demand for justice, for retribution against murder. But here it's faith that speaks. Abel has left a testimony. Abel has set an example of faith, especially in a hostile world and even here in a hostile family. Abel is testifying that it's worth it to worship the Lord and to do so with reverence and awe, that you express your faith through true worship, and that it's willing, that you're willing to do so, believer, even if it's offensive or confusing to other people, even if it makes you stick out like a sore thumb, even if you might suffer for it, as some of our fathers in the faith have done. By faith, Abel worshipped God acceptably. Secondly, by faith, Enoch walked with God ceaselessly. This is verses 5 and 6. But the story begins back in Genesis chapter 5. Just a few verses. This comes out of the lineage of the righteous in Genesis 5. Verse 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters, so the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that is such a short and such a tantalizing story that, as you might imagine, the great mass of biblical fan fiction that cropped up in the centuries between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New gravitates towards Enoch. In fact, maybe some of you have read the book of Enoch. Actually, there's more than one. First Enoch, as they call it, is one of the more famous ones. Has nothing to do with this man, Enoch. Was written in the 200s BC and was popular for a couple of centuries after that, including the time of the apostles. The book of Enoch, this pseudepigraphical, the fake authorship book, which is so common for the time. Part of what Paul is probably referring to when he warns Titus against those obsessed with Jewish myths. This book of Enoch is where you get that weird interpretation of Genesis 6, where angels are mating with women and producing giants that are 450 feet tall, and then that's why the flood has to come. And if you ever saw the movie Noah, what you're watching is a version of the book of Enoch. You don't need those strange interpretations. You don't need to attribute authenticity to the book of Enoch at all, except for one very interesting exception. Jude quotes one verse out of the book of Enoch. Jude, verses 14 and 15, say, "It was about these," that is, about these wicked false teachers, "that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, this is interesting, but remember, New Testament authors who are inspired can make use of uninspired sources. That's not a way of canonizing the book of Enoch, far from it. Rather, it is a way of taking a verse, Enoch 1 verse 9, and endorsing it to make an inspired point. Now, what's a little bit puzzling is that Jude seems to attribute it to the literal historical Enoch, But of course, since Jude is writing under inspiration, that wouldn't be so different from somebody like Moses. Being so directed by the source material he had and the insight he was exercising and the Spirit of God guiding him, that Moses could faithfully reconstruct conversations that had happened thousands of years earlier and faithfully represent dialogue that he'd never heard, right? So too, Jude can fairly, in an inspired way, attribute this kind of sentiment, these words, to Enoch. And what you learn from that citation, aside from the fact that this version of Enoch apparently really likes the word ungodly and uses it four times in one verse, is that Enoch is part of this stark division between good and evil, right? That he is seen as a spokesman for the distinction God is drawing between a world under judgment and those who can see what's happening and stay faithful to him. In that sense, it rings very true to what little we do know about Enoch from the book of Genesis. Now, we're told that Enoch was commended as having pleased God. If that sounds slightly different from what we read in Genesis 5, it's because Genesis 5 walked with God was translated by the Jews in their Septuagint scriptures as pleased God. You know, kind of a broad translation, right? An approximate gist of it, mostly because the Septuagint doesn't like anthropomorphisms, like humans walking with God as if God were walking physically alongside them. But it's communicating the same thing, walking with God, i.e., pleasing God. Again, the New Testament can make inspired use of Old Testament deviations and not endorse the entire thing, but insofar as they are recorded in the New Testament, make it part of the Bible's witness. So Enoch pleased God in walking with him. Now, verse 6 then is added to explain why Enoch's included in the examples of faith, because the word faith is in use, but pleasing God by walking with him, pleasing God is only possible if you have faith, verse 6 will go on to say. Now, Enoch, we're told, did not see death. That means he didn't experience it directly. He was not found. You could perhaps even translate the Greek term here as being translated or transformed because God had taken him. So Enoch, you learn that he pleased God, i.e. walked with God, in such a way that God was willing to exempt him from death. Now, how does that work? I don't know. I do know, of course, it's possible to have a kind of physical presence in heavenly places because Jesus is there. And because others have entered too, have been translated or transported like Elijah would be, the two men exempted from death in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah. I also know that not everyone will die because there will be Christians alive when Christ returns, and we will not all die, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but we will all be transformed. So in some way, Enoch is translated, transformed, moved into a different level or sphere of existence instead of having to die. And this is so striking because that's the penalty for sin that we read about in Genesis 2 and 3. That is the affliction of the human race, that those who were meant to walk with God in the cool of the garden, those who were meant to savor the tree of life and to bear his image perpetually, are now under the curse of death. And you read those lineages, and he died, and he died, and he died, and then suddenly that drumbeat of death is interrupted by Enoch, with no explanation really as to how that worked or why it should be so. It's there as sort of a tantalizing splinter, an inexplicable fact, a reminder that there is hope that death is not inevitable, that perhaps, dare we hope it, that the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman already known about from Genesis 3, would so crush the head of the serpent, so destroy the works of the devil, that death itself is on the table as being defeatable. That's the hope planted by Enoch's story, a hope that comes to fruition in the work of Jesus Christ, who silences the claims of death by fulfilling all righteousness, by dying for sin and extinguishing the wrath of God, and therefore rising rightfully as well as victoriously on the third day. It's resurrection hope that fleshes out the story of Enoch. And of course, ultimately, it is for Jesus' sake, really, that Enoch gets to be translated to heaven. Now, as I said, verse 6 explains this pleasing God or walking with God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. This is how you know Enoch is living by faith. Because whoever would draw near or walk with God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This puzzles some people. You have to believe that God exists, like we've just lowered the bar to theism. I mean, that's kind of weird because the Bible starts off with the bold assertion that God is there in the beginning and never bothers to prove his existence to anyone. Right? God is a given fact, more real than you and me and the world we live in. So what do you mean he must believe that he exists? Well, you went through the ontological argument of St. Anselm or something and now you have faith? No. Recognize that this expression is not in a vacuum. Must believe that who exists? The God that the Bible's been talking about up to this point. You must believe that he, the Lord, exists. The self-existent I am that I am, who proclaims his name from the burning bush and who has demonstrated his character in his creation. That God, the God of Israel, the Creator Lord, that God exists. Additionally, a person of faith not only accepts that the God of Scripture exists, he's the one that explains everything and with whom we have to do. But also, we believe that he rewards those who seek him. Rewards graciously, not, you know, transactionally as if there's a contract to be fulfilled. Graciously rewards those who seek him. That is, those who draw near him. That is, those who walk with him. This means that a real believer, an Enoch-type believer, thinks he's not spinning his wheels, thinks that God actually cares about a righteous life that pursues the Lord. It's a statement about not just the kinds of things God will give to those who trust him, but the kind of God he is. It's a statement about the trustworthiness of his character, the gracious and good nature of his being, that he will bless, he will reward, not ignore or cast off those who seek him. It's those who seek him who find him, as Jesus affirms in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the kind of reward we mean. We are to seek God, not just intellectually, not, oh, I looked in a microscope and there he is. We're to seek God relationally. Walking with him is not just having facts about God. It's not even simply obeying him on a day-by-day basis. Walking with God like Enoch did means you draw close to him relationally. It means you spend time with him, treasuring his word and pouring out your heart in prayer and not finding it onerous or a mere duty to check off your list, but actually savoring his fellowship and seeing his glory around you and actually interacting with his voice, his spirit, and scripture. Walking with him in terms of righteousness, yes, but also walking with him relationally, drawing near, based on a faith that believes he rewards those who seek him. You and I should be challenged by the example of Enoch, not to expect exemption from death, but actually something better, resurrection. At the end of a life of faith in which we walk with God, drawing near God, believing that he exists and rewards those who seek him. So by faith, Abel worshipped acceptably. Enoch walked with God ceaselessly. Third, by faith, Noah worked for God effectively. We've seen how Abel stuck out like a sore thumb, and Enoch, too, sticks out from the pages of Scripture like a sore thumb. But I think Noah takes the cake. In the days of Noah, the human race had become so corrupted, as had the whole world around them, that he was effectively the last man left. Now, his story, Genesis 6 through 9, is too long for us to read, but I'm sure you know the outlines of the story of Noah. In the context of a profoundly corrupted world, Noah is identified as the practically last righteous man. And so God warns Noah about the coming catastrophe, the destruction of all that has breath that he has made on the earth, and instructs Noah how he can escape it. Noah then builds the ark over the course of 100 years out of something called gopher wood, which we have no idea what it is, using technology that we do not know. We don't know the ins and outs, the hows and all that, but we know that as a historical record, God floods the earth, reversing the work of creation, breaking up the abyss, and undoing some of the wonders of Genesis 1. Flooding the world that it might be eventually refounded. And at the end of it, not only does Noah, with his family and his representative sampling of the creatures of creation, survive it, but God makes a covenant with Noah, providing a promise and a sign at the end of it. So, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. Remember, yet unseen, that's what the author of Hebrews keeps emphasizing for us. He was responding in trust to God with things that he either could not see or had not yet seen. And he hadn't yet seen the flooding of the earth. He hadn't yet seen how this ark would work to save his family. But believing what was yet unseen, he constructed an ark. So Noah is a wonderful case of faith that works, right? A genuine faith is always accompanied by good works. Noah, a man of faith, accomplishes great things for God. What are his works here according to Hebrews 11, verse 7? Well, constructed, saved, and condemned. He constructed an ark, and if there was ever an outstanding work, a work that took faith, a work of obedience, it was spending 100 years building a boat on an as-yet unrevealed catastrophe. In doing so, he saved his family, rescued his household from destruction. And in doing so, verse 7, he condemned the world. That doesn't mean that Noah went around telling people that you're all sinners. What it means was, rather, Noah, by his faithful life, as well as by the words he would have used to explain his actions, he's called a herald of righteousness in 2 Peter, that Noah, by his words and actions, would have exposed the unbelief, the wickedness, the ripeness for judgment of the world around him. One translation puts it, by this, he put the whole world in the wrong. Right? His life, his work, the faith it was based on is all in contrast to the world around him. And it's made plain in the story. So by faith, Noah believes judgment is coming. By faith, he accepts the blueprint for escape. By faith, he in reverent fear builds an ark. Now, because he does all these things, it may seem hard to relate to Noah. We know that if we have genuine faith, the kind of endure-to-the-end faith that Hebrews 11 is about, we know that it'll be lived out. It'll show itself in certain works, right? But the kinds of works that we are called to in the New Testament, the kinds of works that our lives present opportunities to do in obedience to God, I mean, these are works of hospitality or of generosity or of telling the truth or of putting a sin to death. Still the kind of work that you have to tone down your fear of man and you have to have reverent fear for God and you have to believe that he matters, that he will reward you. But it's not like spending 100 years building a boat while all your neighbors mock you. Maybe there are some ways that we have to work that seem somewhat bigger, more on a whole life scale, right? We might serve the Lord with a large project of building a witness, a ministry, a building a family, trying to raise up children and live out a marriage that expresses our devotion to God. And of course, our life of sanctification, growing as Christians, you might say, is a lifelong work, a spiritual counterpart to all of those days Noah spent sweating and sawing and nailing things together. So too, day after day after day, we are working on that sanctification project. Day after day, we are choosing obedience if we are likewise faithful. We are willing to be out of step with the world and to endure hardship for the sake of God. Now, you might know some Christian examples of outstanding faith, amazing boldness, risk-taking, sacrifice, generosity. But if you are daunted by Noah's powerful example of a faith that is not dead, but that is visible by works, as James 2 says, please bear in mind that Noah was not himself saved by his works. It was not the constructing and the rescuing and the condemning of the world that caused God to favor him. If you read his story in Genesis 6, it begins with the grace of God in verse 8. And then goes on to identify him as a righteous man in comparison to his generation, whom the Lord would use and the Lord would task with his work. You might not build an ark like Noah, but the kind of righteousness in which he ultimately stood can be your righteousness as well. Because when you come to the end of verse 7, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. At this point, we seem to be going beyond what the rest of Hebrews 11 is saying about how you are righteous in the sense of compared to your generation, righteous in the sense of a basic kind of integrity. Oh, that guy walks the walk. We seem to be talking about a kind of righteousness, a specific kind, it's the article is used, the righteousness that comes by faith. And not only does it come by faith, but it's something that he receives as an inheritance. That is, you don't work for an inheritance, you're given it graciously as a gift. That's why some commentators say, scratching their heads practically, this verse sounds Pauline. Because, of course, Paul points out how righteousness in an absolute sense, righteousness that clothes us and makes us acceptable to God, that kind of true, perfect righteousness that our standing depends upon, not on our ark building or our hospitality showing, that righteousness is a gift of God received by faith. Hebrews 11:7 seems to be going to that more fundamental sense of being righteous. You see, the faith Noah lived by, the faith he worked by and swung his hammer by, the faith that he trembled at the thought of a flood coming by, that faith in what God was saying is the same faith by which he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, as you read about a few chapters later in the case of Abraham. The righteousness that comes by faith, the righteousness of which we are heirs and not the earners, that righteousness is a gracious gift that is attributed to us in the judgment of God and that is really won for us by Christ Jesus. Right? Paul speaks of this righteousness in Galatians 2, Galatians 3, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, and it's a present possession that we have as believers in Jesus. We have been justified by faith, counted righteous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. Look, it's important that you understand this distinction, brothers and sisters. All of us who seek to exercise faith, to follow Jesus, imperfectly, sinfully, and thank God Noah's sins get recorded in chapter 9 as well, to prove the point that he's not saved by his own righteousness. But all of us who do that, we one day hope for a kind of commendation. Not going to be written in Genesis, the canon's closed, but we will be commended by God. Well done, good and faithful servant. Secrets will be disclosed, and each man's praise will come to him from God, 1 Corinthians 4. One day in the future, you will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Your life will be reviewed, and all those sins laid out in the record will be harmless to condemn you. They will be trophies of grace. They will have been forgiven in Christ, and what's left is, look at my faithful servant. You will be commended in the last day. But you are righteous now in the judgment of God. If you are a believer, something already has happened to you, as Romans 5 and Romans 8 make clear. You are justified, to use the language of the New Testament. You have received as an heir the righteousness that comes by faith, and therefore are acceptable to God absolutely here and now. That last day to which you look forward is merely a proving it by the evidence of an ark or your family or whatever else it is that you did as a redeemed person to serve the Lord. There will be rewards then, yes. There will be a "this one is mine" acknowledging and acquitting then. But you are right with God now, believer. You have a righteousness that is not able to be dinged by the drunkenness of a Noah or by whatever sin you're going to commit tomorrow. You have a righteousness achieved by Jesus. And if you do not understand that, if you think that God declaring you or commending you as righteous on the last day is all there is, then you spend your entire life not sure, fearfully waiting, with the anxious, sweaty working of a Noah, thinking, imagine he didn't know. His whole life trying to win God's favor. No, you can pursue the kind of practical righteousness, exercise a life of faith, because you have already in Christ inherited absolute righteousness by faith. As Philippians 3 says, we are found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And as we close this morning, I would simply ask you to make sure you settle these things in the right order. You see, Hebrews 11 is written to believers. The whole book is written, at least, to people who claim to be Christians. And so, please, if you are not, in fact, transformed on the inside, if you are not at your core depending on Christ Jesus to be your perfect righteousness, pure and imperishable before God, the reason why God will never cast you off, settle that first. Otherwise, you'll come to Hebrews 11 like, okay, got to live this kind of life, got to try to build up a record, got to try to eventually get that commendation, and then I'll find out how far short I fell or didn't. That's a recipe for misery, and it's not the gospel. No, receive by faith the righteousness of Jesus, so that being set free from condemnation, being set free from fear, being set free from uncertainty as to what will happen to you on judgment day, now you can, with boldness, face down the world and say, I'm building this thing, or I'm going to that place, or I'm going to speak this truth, or I'm going to worship God in this strange way. Settle the one before the other. Because if you're trying to get righteous through anxious toil and construction projects and mission works, you will never be good enough to quiet your conscience, nor should your conscience be quiet. You know, it is because you are righteous. You begin with the grace of God like Noah did, that you can live a righteous life in the sense of repenting for your sin and being different from the world around you and being imperfect but sincere. So we want a faith like Noah's that rests in God's verdict, but that goes on to do what we are commanded and thereby demonstrate our faith. The faith that receives the righteousness of Christ is not a separate thing from the faith that perseveres and gets worked out practically in our life like Abel, Enoch, and Noah show us. You are being called to true, sincere gospel faith, the Word of God, the character of God, the Son of God with His salvation. Trust in these things. But then let it not be a one-time act of faith that you professed, but live by that faith in the way that you worship, in the way that you walk in communion with God, and in the way you make your faith visible by your works like Noah did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfect righteousness on which we stand. We thank you for your favorable judgment being passed on us now, sinners though we are, for the sake of Christ Jesus. And so, Father, please renew and strengthen our faith. Help us as a result of our salvation to live lives of faith, for we would honor you. Christ, we pray. Amen.